All right, open your Bibles again to Psalm 22. This is the fourth in a series of studies in Psalm 22. We looked at the first two verses in our first study. And then we picked up in uniting verses 3, 4, and 5 with the second study, and then picked up verse 6 in the third. And now I want to take verse 7 and 8, and keep in mind this is the scene of the cross. This is a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, prophesying, predicting the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered in his shame and pain on the cross. He cried this cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some believe that the entire psalm was quoted throughout that period that Christ hung on the cross. And we pick up various statements that are clearly brought over into the New Testament around that scene, the mocking that we now come to in verse number 8 and 9 is clearly fulfilled in the mocking of the people and the priest and what have you. The scene is prior to the darkness. You remember again that 3 hours our Lord hung on the tree. He was in what we term the first stage of his suffering, his body agony, his pain, and the sorrow and shame as he was hung up between heaven and earth in that state of ignominious suffering, ignominious scandal, the shame of being there before the viewers of the cross. And then there was the second stage of his suffering, which we call his soul suffering. And at that time, he was engulfed with that awful darkness that enveloped the entire globe. It was dark all over the earth. The sun refused to shine. God put out the light. When he put our sin, when he made Christ to be sin for us, he became a sin offering for his people. And when God placed our sin upon him in accordance with 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe he put out the light of the world. And so the darkness enveloped him. So this is prior to that darkness. And everything about him was fully observed by him. Our Lord is very aware of these things that are going on around him. And so in verse number 7 and 8, here's the prophecy. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. And this is a better word, if he delighted in him. It reveals to us, as we look at this, we learn how deep the depravity of fallen man is. It reveals to us man's love of and his pleasure in the cruelty that falls on others. Man by nature is a sadist. He's sadistic. It's in every one of us by nature. What keeps all men from becoming a Timothy McVeigh, and you're familiar with this young man who seems to be solely responsible for the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City. And so far, every time that I've seen this fella in any kind of public way since they apprehended him, I've I've failed to see any remorse at all in the countenance of this young man. He seems to have no sorrow. He's made no apology. He feels like what he did it for a noble cause. But he murdered, 168 people was at the final count, and men, women, and little children, and with no apparent regret and remorse in his soul. What makes a man do that? Depravity. Depravity. Fallen nature. And what keeps you and I from becoming such a person, my dear friend, is purely the grace of God. Were it not for grace, now you may not agree with this, were it not for the grace of God, it could have been you just as well as this young fellow. It's in all fallen men, it's in the nature of fallen men to do such as this. And we see this in no other place as clearly as we see it in the scene around the cross. What is mockery? Well, Cruden's dictionary and concordance defines mockery as to deride or laugh at. In accordance with 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 10, so the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. That's a biblical definition. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. It also means to speak in jest, as we see in Genesis 19:14, when Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And the scripture said, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. And Cruden says it also means to disappoint or to deceive, in accordance with Numbers 22:29, where it says, and Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. And the scripture said mockery is the act of a fool. Proverbs 14:9, the scripture says, fools make a mock at sin. And boy, isn't this so? Don't we see this every day? The foolish, unregenerate, unconverted world mock at what grieves God and what grieves God's people, and make a mock of sin. What makes the mockery in this place that we're considering to be so inexcusable is the fact that here men are mocking God. The Son of God is hanging upon the tree. God manifest in the flesh. Everything that God is manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. He went about doing good. He went about as a healer, as a deliverer, as a provider, as a sustainer. All of his miracles were not for himself, it was for the benefit of others. Manifesting his power and the glory of it. And he was obviously, apparently, a manifestation of the power of God. Men saw it. They beheld it. At some times they worshiped him and saw others worship him for this power displayed. And yet now he's hanged upon a tree, and the depraved nature of the society is coming out in a very clear manner as he hangs there on the cross. And so this is so inexcusable. Men may mock you and I and be excused. Men were mocked in the scriptures. We have a running history of the mistreatment and abuse of God's people. This seems to be the lot of God's people from the beginning as it runs through history and as we see it in the scriptures. But God will not be mocked. The Bible said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, he shall also reap. And so there's a reaping when men mock the Almighty, their Creator. But mockery accompanied our Lord Jesus Christ. And especially we see it as it picks up from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. For example, Judas set the example. Judas mocked our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was with our Lord for 3 years. He heard his teaching. He saw the marvelous miracles, the wonders that he performed at first hand. He was there through all of the workings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him as no other person in the public saw our Lord Jesus Christ, being in that, what we call that circle of disciples that accompanied Christ wherever he went. And yet he comes to the garden and with a hypocritical kiss, he identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does this for the sake of his apprehension by the soldiers. So he sets the example. The men that apprehended him mocked him. They made a mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. The priests mocked him when he was taken to Caiaphas, to Annas then Caiaphas. And they tried him in the false court during the night. Matthew 27:41 said, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. That was a mockery. Then the soldiers mocked him. Matthew 27:29 says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him. And they did this, it says, in mockery. For it says, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Again, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The priest and the scribes and elders reaped what they sowed. And they cried out, in one accord, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they cried upon the Lord for this particular calamity, and this thing has been on the Jews from that day forward. No people in history have been persecuted and hounded and slaughtered like the Jews in answer to what they sowed. And so we see that the Jews, the soldiers, mocked him. It says they planted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee. This in mockery. One day they shall bow the knee, but not in mockery. They shall bow the knee in honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that because of his faithfulness to God in the death of the cross, God hath raised him up and exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in earth, or things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every knee, or every tongue, shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Herod and his henchmen, they mocked him. He was first brought to Pilate by the Jews. Pilate interrogated him, sent him to Herod. Herod had his sport with him, and that's all it was. It was a time of sport. Herod despised him, and Herod and his men played their silly games with our Lord. It says in Luke 23, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And then the multitude that followed him to the cross mocked him. It says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. All of this in mockery. The two malefactors that hung on either side of Christ mocked him. It said in Matthew 27, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. They mocked him along with the others. So he was mocked, and he was mocked in all of his offices. He was mocked as priest, he was mocked as prophet, he was mocked as king. All of his offices were set at naught by the mockers. And you know, Christ is mocked even today. Christ is mocked when the gospel is preached. Every man that hears this gospel that I preach does not honor God in subjecting themselves to the gospel, do they? No, they mock God by setting at naught the things that are being distinctly and clearly set before them. So he continues to be mocked by the people. So mockery seemed to have been his lot. We see the shift, the change from his birth. At his birth, kings came and they worshipped him. And they brought their gifts of gold and myrrh and frankincense. But now the gifts are not gold, but strokes, as the cat of nine tails was laid to his back. Not frankincense, but spitting. Not myrrh, but scoffing, mocking, and shame. You know, to mock a fellow creature's suffering is the worst kind of cruelty. And sometimes we've been guilty of that. We must admit that. We take it very light, so often, even at the sufferings of others. And it must be the worst kind of cruelty. Someone might raise an objection saying, had I been there, I would not have joined this mocking multitude. Don't think such a thing. Had you been there, unconverted, unrestrained by God, had you been there, except for the grace of God, you would have joined the crowd. I would have joined the crowd, and I would have been shooting out my lip and wagging my head and joining and chiming in with the others. He saved others. He himself cannot save. That's so. That's just what we're made up of. Rotten, hateful, shameful, depraved flesh. Right? That's our nature. That's our nature. It's in these little ones that we love so dearly, and that we often see or see that they seem to be so sweet. They're full of this mischief. We're born with it. Born with it. Conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. As soon as we be born, the scripture says, we go away from the womb speaking lies, estranged from God. That's so. That's so. Let me show you the condition of man according to the scripture in Romans chapter 3. Look at it. We need to be reminded every now and then of what we are by nature, what we are in the flesh. Beginning with verse number 10. I, like Paul, insist on substantiating my position by Scripture. As it is written, who can argue with what is written? As it is written intends the idea, as it is inspired of God. As it is God-breathed. In other words, this is what God says. This is God's diagnosis of mankind. There is how many righteous? Huh? By nature, there is none righteous. No, here's the emphasis, no, not one. Not a single one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Look in their throat. You know, you go to a doctor with some kind of problem. You've got a bad cold or some kind of virus. You're trying to find out what the problem is, maybe an infection. And so what's the first thing he says? You sit down on his little platform there, is the place where he does his examination, and the first thing he does is take out that little wooden paddle, and he says, open your mouth and stick out your tongue, and he presses that tongue down, and he says, say, ah. He wants a good look at everything that he can see inside this throat here. He can determine a whole lot by what he sees in here. He can determine whether or not you're infected with some kind of bacterial infection and come to a conclusion on what the remedy may be for your sickness. So the first thing that the great divine physician says about man is open your throat and stick out your tongue, or open your mouth and stick out your tongue and say, ah. And then God says, ah, I see. What do you see? He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. It's like a grave with corrupted, rotten, dead men's bones. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear, no reverence, no reverential awe, no respect of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And all the world is guilty before God. Here's the condition described. This is man by nature. He's depraved. Totally so. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And so we say, or we must say, only by grace we would not have joined these people in their mockery. You say, thank God that I wasn't there then. But you were there. We all were there. We were there by representation. Our sins were there. My sins were there. Because my sins are what nailed him to the cross. My sins were the very reason for him being there. He was not there for his own sin, for he had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no guile found in him. No fault to be found in him. He was the impeccable one and is the impeccable one. By representation, he took our sins upon him, Jim. By representation. As a substitute, he was there. Substituting for my crimes. Taking the curse of my sin upon him. Paying the debt in order that I might be relieved of the debt as I cast myself upon him in trust and hope for my salvation. Yes, I was there. You were there. We were there in our sin. As he took those sins upon him. Mockery, it appears in Scripture, would be a growing characteristic of the last days. Jude said, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Peter said, knowing this first, that there should come in the last days, scoffers or mockers walking after their own lust, saying, where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And according to Scripture, this has been the lot of believers and could be ours. And the test of our faith in these days, I'm talking about overcoming the temptation to revile when we are reviled. To return upon those bitterness who spew their bitterness upon us in mockery. I say so because Hebrews says in the 11th chapter, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And then Paul, writing to the Philippian church, said to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so often, a great deal of our suffering comes in the form of being reviled and mocked and scoffed because of what we believe, our stand that we take for Christ as we follow after him. Now, right quickly, let me take verse number 8 for an application and make an application to what we believe is the common heritage of the saints while in this world. Those who believe what we believe are not the most popular people on earth. If you come to experience that, you're not a popular person if you believe. If you believe anything with conviction, to the point that you take a stand for that which is right against that which is wrong, whether it be in practice or in doctrine, you're not going to be a popular person. You're going to be despised and rejected. Just as Christ was despised and rejected of men, you and I will be despised and rejected of men. So first of all, as we see it in Christ, though mocked, our trust in God will be made known. Notice what he said here. He trusted in God. They said this as they mocked him. They could not avoid this fact that Christ manifests a supreme trust in his Father. He trusted in God. And I say, though mocked, our trust in God will be made known. We learn from this, first of all, that our trust in God will be apparent. If you trust the Lord, folks are going to know it. It'll be apparent. It'll be manifest. It'll be a public matter. A man that truly trusts in the Lord God Almighty cannot hide his faith. It'll get out on you. And our Lord is the supreme example of this, isn't he? See him as he hangs there, rejected of men, despised of the people, mocked and scoffed and reviled by the mob. And yet their testimony stands with his testimony that he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in God. I honestly believe that there's no such a thing as a secret believer, a secret disciple. You say, but what about Joseph of Arimathea? And what about Nicodemus? Well, were those fellows secret disciples? Sometimes they're referred to as secret disciples. No, they were not secret disciples. It came to a point where they manifest their faith and identification with Christ. And who knows but the Lord that they lost their popularity with the Sanhedrin. You see, we don't have record as to what kind of treatment they received after they took their various stands with the Lord. Joseph loaning Christ his tomb, asking Pilate of the body of Christ that it might be put away in a decent manner. The Scripture does not give us record testimony as to what fell out upon those dear fellows, but we can imagine, due to the hatred and rejection that they had of Christ and his followers, that they were the same lot with his people and also rejected. Now, I don't think there's any such thing as secret disciples. Matter of fact, the Scripture makes it very clear there's no such thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 gives us a good example. Talking of those people who believed in Thessalonica, testifying of them, Paul said, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not say anything." And so it is with God's people. Our faith will tell on us. You trust in God, it'll be manifest. It'll be made public. And then this faith should come out more distinctly in time of trouble. And I think it will come out more distinctly in time of trouble. The entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you can turn there with me a moment, is given to what I'm speaking to. It lists a great host of people who manifest faith in Christ, in God, beginning with Abel, and Abel's suffering for his faith. You see, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. He was slain by his brother Cain. The Scripture raises the question, and why was he slain? Because his offering was a righteous offering accepted by God. That is, his brother's offering was a righteous offering accepted by God, where his was rejected. And it brought down contempt by Cain upon his brother Abel, and then wrath and malice and death. And so there was a suffering and a manifestation of the faith of the righteous. Enoch also, man translated that he should not see death, was not found because God had translated him. For before this translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And he lived in a world that was displeasing to God, a world that was on track to utter absolute reprobation due to its growing apostasy. He was a loner in the world. And I'm sure that Enoch suffered in this world. But in his suffering, his faith was made apparent. And then there's others, Noah, Abraham, and on we go. David, Moses, many others. And I say that their trust was made more distinct in their times of trouble. Peter said, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Notice he said that the trial of your faith, faith is always on trial. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. And our enemies say the same thing. He's trusting in God. Let God deliver him if he so delights in him. And so it's put on trial, and more distinctly is manifest in time of trouble. Then the world does not understand this kind of faith. Christ's enemies, notice this, restricted his trust to the point of being delivered from trouble. The world thinks that this is the limit of faith. That faith is something distinct in a man who uses that faith only for deliverance in time of trouble. That wasn't the case of Christ, and it's certainly not the case of those that follow Christ. And again, he's our example, our supreme example. You see, if Christ had been delivered from trouble, you and I'd still be in trouble. Because we would still be in our sins. So we bless God and thank Him that God did not take up the challenge of these people and deliver His Son from their cruel hands. He was not there to be saved by the Lord. He was there to pay the price, to satisfy the holy justice of God, to satisfy the law that you and I have broken. He was there to stay the course until satisfaction was made. Not that he be saved, but that you and I be saved. And he did trust in the Lord until the covenant had been ratified with his own blood as he poured it out on Calvary's cross. So the world, I say, doesn't understand this kind of faith. Our Lord's enemies, I say, restricted his trust to the point of being delivered from trouble. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to deliver us. But then again, we make application to this to our own selves. Our faith is not limited merely to receiving from God. And there's a world of folk think that this is the essence of faith. Faith is trusting God for something, for receiving from the Lord. This modern day movement of the health, wealth, and happiness doctrine, where they're advocating the idea that you trust God for your pie today, not waiting for the great pie in the sky, but getting all that you can get out of God now. You need a new Cadillac, or you want one, you don't need one, just want a new Cadillac, or a new home, or whatever it may be. You got a blank check, just fill it in and take it to the Lord. And trust, just put your faith in this thing and you'll receive. Their idea is receiving. Faith is receiving. But that's not faith. Faith is staying power in face of trouble. Faith is staying power and biding the time and waiting God's time in face of whatever the circumstance may be. If it's poverty, we stay in the state of poverty until God is pleased to deliver us. And if God is not pleased to deliver us, we remain in that state until He takes us home to glory. Because our riches is at the end of this thing, not now. And then faith is not limited, I say, to merely receiving from God. Faith is obedient. Faith is obedient to the purpose of God. To remain steadfast in whatever the circumstance may be. Being obedient unto Him. Subjecting ourselves to Him, saying, if this be my lot, give me grace that I might bide your time. For my times are in your hand. And waiting upon Him. And then another thing, our faith is not tied to time, nor to present circumstances. We trust Him in all circumstances, and I say again, we wait His time. And that's what Christ is doing here. And that's the example that He's presenting to us in a practical way. Sure, He could have come down from the cross. He'd made the statement. At any time, He could have summoned 10,000 angels. And they would have delivered Him from all His enemies. One word from His mouth could have destroyed all those that opposed Him around the cross. He manifests that in the garden when they came and they sought Him to apprehend Him. He said, whom did you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And giving a demonstration of His power, He says, I am! And 500 would-be apprehenders fell backward like stacked dominoes. He showed them whose power, who was in control of the circumstances at that time. But he gave himself willingly, a willing sacrifice into their hands, that he might be taken to the cross and there willingly die for our sins. And he could have come down when they wagged their shut out their lips and wagged their tongue, saying he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delighted, or if he delights in him. But that wasn't his purpose, was it? No, he would stay there and stay there and stay there until all the pleasure of God in his sacrifice was accomplished and until his holiness was satisfied. Then another thing, true faith, as we see in our Lord, will be mocked. It will be mocked at one time or another. What should be our response to the scoffing of the world, or the mocking of the world? We have it in our nature to retaliate. When we're reviled, we want to revile. Is that not so? We want to respond with the same treatment that we're receiving. It's very difficult, I must confess, for me, to knuckle under and to bow to this business, this lot that so often we find ourselves in of suffering persecution, mocking and scoffing from the world. It's in me to fight back. What about you? But what should be our response to it? Well, Christ said this. He said, when men revile you, and when men say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, rejoice. That's tough, isn't it? Rejoice, though, he said, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. So that should be our response. Then the final thing. The time will come when our trust shall be abundantly justified, vindicated. It was with our Lord, wasn't it? The time came when he gained the victory and was able to trumpet the triumphant sound. The time came when his accomplishment had satisfied his Father. And he raised his head, and with a loud voice, his final cry was, "It is finished." And the time is coming when you and I, as believers, trusting in God, trusting in the God that our great exemplar, our Savior, trusted in, will be able to gain the abundant justification or vindication of our faith in final triumph over this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from what the world saw to be defeat. On the cross, when he expired, they saw a dead corpse. The world, as far as they could view this thing, said it's the end of a good man's life. Those that admired him as a good man, those that despised him as an enemy, were glad that his life had been expired. But then in 3 days, our Lord was raised from the dead and raised up in vindication of his trust in the Lord. Looking back here in Psalm 22, you'll notice he said in verse number 4, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried, unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. He's reflecting upon God's covenant relationship and His covenant promise and His covenant, the vindication of the covenant on those ancestors of Israel, the fathers such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord had been faithful in delivering them. And reflecting on that and laying hold of the covenant, He assures His own heart that there will come a time when His deliverance will be manifest and He'll be raised up. And so, in Philippians 2 and verse 9, I've already quoted in part tonight, we see this vindication of the faith of Christ in that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God hath raised Him up from the dead and highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's His vindication. That's the justification of His faith. He trusted in the Lord, and He was not confounded. The Lord delivered him. And that same deliverance is coming to every child of God, especially so at the resurrection, when all of God's people shall be raised up together with Christ, body and soul, and stand in that great throng on that right hand of God. And Christ vindicates their faith by inviting them into the everlasting kingdom. Enter thou into the kingdom prepared for thee from the foundation. And again, that promise that applied to Christ a while ago, it applies to us so clearly. Galatians 6 and verse number 7, God is not mocked. We may receive mocking in this world. And when you're mocked, my dear friend, for your faith, that is, for what you trust in, who you trust in, your convictions, your stand, when you're mocked and scoffed by this world, you mark it down. It's not you that they're mocking, it's God. And this thing applies in your case just as well as it does in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So we must submit to His way of salvation and trust in Him for our deliverance. Those unconverted ones who've not come to faith in Christ are living in a state of mockery to God Almighty, the Creator, the Redeemer of sinners. You may not agree with the way of God's salvation, but disagreement is only a form of mockery. And until you bow the heart, the will, the disposition of the soul to God's way, you're only sowing to yourself destruction and misery and eternal annihilation from the presence of God. And keep this in mind, God is not mocked in no shape, form, or fashion. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh corruption. And if you die without Christ, it's eternal corruption. May the Lord help you. Give you grace. Be merciful. Give you power to submit to Him. Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn.